James chapter 1. James chapter 1. We are going to begin a series in this short epistle. I have an appreciation for James and his writing. James is a very pointed and just concise writer. He doesn't beat around the bush. He does put some flowery language, or at least referring to nature and different illustrations in his writing, but he's very to the point. James is quite possibly the first book of the New Testament, and it's believed to have been written sometime in the mid-40s A.D., before the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, which was near 50 A.D. Some would say that the book of James was written because James and Paul were at odds in their doctrine. We'll refer to that later on in the series, but they weren't at odds at all. If you can imagine, the early church is beginning to gain traction, and then this young man who is a persecutor of the church gets saved. And he begins to preach. And at this point, Paul hasn't written any of his epistles. But as he begins to preach, and he is preaching this gospel of grace, no doubt as the Jewish people began to hear this doctrine, it was very different to what they had known in their years growing up as in Judaism. And so it was very easily misunderstood, and I can imagine that as James, being the pastor of that Jerusalem church, and hearing some of the misconceptions, James is not written as a rebuttal to Paul, but James is written as a compliment, or actually as a clarification for his church people that are there to understand what is going on. James is unique in its style. The thought process is very much in the style of a book of wisdom with a Hellenistic flair. If you look at the book of James, it's very easy to divide it into sections just like you would the book of Proverbs. It's very easy to look at it, and in that day, the Greek books of wisdom that people would see and read, it has a similar flow to that. But as you dig deeper into the book of James, you can also see his connections. And sometimes he will use words twice in a series of thoughts to connect those thoughts together. But he was very aware of the people and the mindsets and the cultures that needed to be confronted. The wisdom of his writings often refers to both the Old Testament passages, Old Testament wisdom books, and even to intertestamental Jewish wisdom. And so James knew his culture. He knew the people to whom he was writing and the people that he was pastoring. If you can imagine the diverse group of people, Jerusalem was not just a place where all were Orthodox Jews. Jerusalem was a place that was filled with Hellenistic Jews, those that had adopted the culture of the day. It was a place that was filled with Orthodox Jews. It was a place that had zealots. And so James, in his shepherd's heart, knew his people well. And he used every resource at his disposal. Can you imagine being the very first writer of a New Testament book? You don't have any other books to refer to, right? You just have the Old Testament, and that's what they had in that early church. Paul summarizes the culture of the day this way in 1 Corinthians. He says, "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the debater of this age? Hasn't God made the world's wisdom foolish? For since in God's wisdom the world did not know God, through wisdom, God was pleased to save those who believe through the foolishness of what is preached. For the Jews ask for signs and the Greeks seek wisdom. And you will find James confronting these mindsets throughout his epistle. He touches the palate of every Jewish reader in his diverse and dispersed reach. And the wisdom would even cry out to those who had been touched by that Greek culture as well. I love this reference to James. He has on occasion been referred to as a minor prophet of the New Testament because of his straightforward language and authoritative tone. Some have called him the Amos of the New Testament. This is a book in which we receive a glimpse into the hearts and minds of early Christians who are on the road to maturity. This was a church of total first-generation Christians. Can you imagine that? We probably have not seen that, any of us sitting in this auditorium this evening. Missionaries experience that. But the unique aspect of the book of James is that everybody, pastors included, were first-generation Christians. Can you imagine teaching and discipling first-generation Christians entirely from the Old Testament and teachings that you learned from Jesus? It's not a wonder that the first book of the New Testament was heavily weighted by the Old Testament writings. And I love the settling of America, and often I found myself enthralled with the docuseries like Colonial House and Frontier House and Pioneer Quest. The thought of that time period and the spirit of the settling and expanding seems romantic. But it doesn't take long for a viewer to realize how dangerous and troublesome it could be to live and survive in those eras. And this new and exciting world for the early church had its difficulties and trials as well. Multiple cultures, doctrinal perspectives, sin scars that were carried into lives, pastors learning to be pastors and Christians while discipling believers. And all this with no mature Christians who have been doctrinally inundated and doctrinally sound to uphold their arms. And then beside all that, the pressures from both government and religious authorities from without. This early epistle would be foundational in helping these maturing believers through these tests of their maturity. And it's no different for us today. We need to mature as believers. There's not a one of us in this room this evening who has not, who has made it to the end of our maturity, perfectly conformed to the image of Christ. Not a one of us are. We're all maturing in different areas and different ways and in different time frames. And so this is a book that will be helpful to us. It will challenge us in our maturity. The author of the book is an interesting question. There are really basically only three possibilities. There are four different Jameses mentioned in the New Testament. James, the father of Judas, and that's not Judas Iscariot, but James, the father of Judas, is only mentioned once and really is entirely unknown. And so we're really left with three Jameses: James, the son of Zebedee, James, the son of Alphaeus, and James, the half-brother of the Lord. I want to look at them very quickly as we just look at the authorship of this book and try to make this clear. First, the James, the son of Zebedee. James, with his brother John, was a son of Zebedee who was a well-known, successful fisherman. Folks, we need to understand that these men who were disciples, they weren't just backwards people. And I know that sometimes we have a tendency to look at them that way. But these were men who were industrious. These were men who were hard workers. And when you look at James and John, you begin to read about them and you get the idea or the understanding that their father was very successful. This was a business that would have been lucrative for them. And so when James answered the call to Jesus, he wasn't just leaving some squalor that he was sitting in. He wasn't some backwards man who had nothing better to do. James was giving up a lot. His family was from both the tribes of Judah and Levi. And so he had both priestly and royal lineage. He was one of the sons of thunder, a nickname given to him and his brother. No doubt it was a subtle reminder to their passionate nature. And I am sure the heated discussions of who would be the greatest or who would have their place beside Jesus in his kingdom didn't happen only once. He was one of the inner three who were there to personally observe Jesus raising Jairus' daughter, to experience the Mount of Transfiguration, and to be near Jesus as he agonized in the garden. He, along with his brother John, revealed their passionate nature when they were ill-received going through Samaria and asked if they could call fire down on those Samaritans. It was interesting that they were very near that place where Elijah was when he called the fire down and consumed 100 men of Ahaziah's army. Although not much is said about James, surely his passion from being with the Lord stirred his passions to preach the gospel. And this resulted in his privilege of being the first apostle martyred for Christ. Acts chapter 12 says this: about that time, King Herod violently attacked some who belonged to the church, and he executed James, John's brother, with the sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter too during the festival of unleavened bread. The death of King Herod was marked at 44 AD, meaning James's martyrdom would have taken place somewhere between 43 and 44 AD, sometime before Herod's death. Due to the early date of James's death, he's very unlikely to be the author of this epistle, but he was highly capable to be. We see also James, the son of Alphaeus. He was a little known apostle. There's really no significant information given about him in the Gospels. There were no questions asked to the Lord or rebukes or lessons learned from him, no stirring debates produced by him. And perhaps true to his nickname, James the Less, he was simply a quiet, observant learner who sat at Jesus' feet and absorbed every bit of his teaching and theology that came from the Master. Now, you know, that's not a bad testimony. Some believe he may have been the brother of Matthew, but there's little evidence to prove that theory. And others have even tried to say that he was one and the same as James, the half-brother of the Lord. And I want to speak to that specifically. You'll see these references as you study the book of James, that James the Less could have been the half-brother of the Lord. But let's look at it. I want to look at a few passages of Scripture that make it plain that none of the disciples could have been a half-brother to Jesus. And so let's look at several thoughts. Number one, Jesus' brothers are always represented as a different set of men than the disciples. John chapter 2 and verse 12 says this: and after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And so there are several places: John chapter 2, Matthew chapter 12, Mark chapter 3 and verse 31, Luke chapter 8 and verse 19, John chapter 7 and verse 3. We find that Jesus' brothers are always represented apart from the disciples. The second thing that we can look at in this is the way the people of Nazareth spoke about Jesus. Mark chapter 6 and verse 3 says this: is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. And so again, we see that the way the people of Nazareth spoke about Jesus and even about his siblings, this was not one of his disciples. Then look at the third point, and that is as late as the Feast of Tabernacles, that's 6 months before the crucifixion, his brothers did not believe on him. John chapter 7 and verse 5 says this, "For neither did his brethren believe in him." Writer says this, early church history is also mostly silent about this name, man named James. There is some evidence that James the Less took the gospel to Syria and Persia, and accounts of his death differ. Some say he was stoned, others say he was beaten to death, still others say he was crucified like his Lord. Why did I take the time to talk about these men? Because regardless of what manner of death he died, it's evident that James gave his all and his life for his Lord. And this testimony of these two different men, James the son of thunder, James the less, who met Christ and became bold, passionate followers and preachers that would be privileged to meet the Lord as martyrs. Shouldn't it be the same for us? I mean, I know these men didn't write this epistle and they didn't have their hand on the pen of any epistles that we read, but these were men who followed after Christ, men whose lives were impacted and changed, men who could have very easily taken this place of James, the author. Should we not be so changed by Jesus that our actions speak more loudly than our words? Although these two didn't author the book of James, we see in them the character of living that the writer is striving to install in the readers. And that is a wholehearted, mature faith that is seen not just in word, but in deed. Even when life is hard, we find that in James chapter 1. Even through the fire of testing, we find that in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1. Even when obeying the Bible, though it's hard, we find in chapter 1. Even when we must discern the truth, we find it in chapter 2. Even when we must bridle our tongues, we find in chapter 3. Even when we must control our flesh in response and anger in chapter 4. And especially when it comes to our prayer lives, chapter 5. It is understandable by the character of James the son of Zebedee and James the less why there would be some debate as to their possible penmanship of this book. They lived its principles and were used greatly by the Lord. And what a testimony of the apostles was given by the rulers, elders, and scribes early on in Acts chapter 4. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them, what? That they had been with Jesus. Can I just say this about the book of James? If you will read it, if you will study it, if you will apply it and you will live it, then no doubt living by its principles and maturing by its principles, people will be able to look at you and say they have been with Jesus. It's throughout the book. But I want to look at the author of the book as well, and that is James, the half-brother of Jesus. It's the only one that we have left. Consider a few things to better solidify his observation. The book of James is introduced in a similar fashion to the one written by his brother Jude. Look at the first verse. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now just look a few pages over to the right. And look at what Jude writes. Jude was a little kinder. He at least included his brother James in there. But Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. You know, these men had plenty they could have bragged about in their introductions. But what did they do? They simply referred to themselves as a servant. Isn't it interesting that the half-brother that they knew, that spent 33 years on this earth, referred to himself as well as a servant? They learned some humility. This book contains more references to the teaching of Jesus than all of the other epistles combined. One writer says it this way, but it is not that James is consciously and deliberately quoting from Jesus. He seems rather not to be quoting at all. These thoughts and expressions seem to have become a very part of his thinking as the result of his long association with Jesus. Wow, what a statement. We can scarcely resist the conclusion, another writer says, that we are listening to the reproduction of thoughts from a mind that had lived and labored for years alongside the master mind, which created and gave them perfect utterance. James, which is absolutely incredible, being an unbelieving brother to Christ, fills his epistle with the words of Christ. And then we see this. Turn to Acts chapter 12 and verse 17. I want you to see these things just so that we have them in our mind. Acts chapter 12 and verse 17. Look at what happens. Peter has been thrown into prison. The Lord lets him out. It says, and when he considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda. And we know this account that she was so surprised that she closed the door. She didn't open the door and left Peter standing at the gate. But as Peter finally gets to come in to the people, what does he tell them to do? Look at verse 17. But he, beckoning unto them with a hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, notice this, go show these things unto who? James. And to the brethren. And he departed and went to another place. And so again, we see Peter here referring to James as the pastor of the Jerusalem church. Look at Acts chapter 15 and verse 13. It's not long that we again see James in a place of leadership. We find ourselves at the Jerusalem council. And it says, and after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. And James was the one who brought the conclusion of the matter in that council. He held a place of prominence in the church, and I would say the senior pastor role, by Peter's direction in chapter 12 and by his concluding statements there. Look at Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Again, I want you to see this. I want you to understand who the author is. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 9, we find Paul. And it says, and we said, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man among preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. That's the wrong verse. Sorry, 19. There we go. But other of the apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother. Now look at verse chapter 2 and verse 9. That was the verse 9 that we needed. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be what? Pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go unto the heathen. Paul acknowledges him as a leader and a pillar in the church. And then we see this. Paul reported to him as he would to a senior pastor back in Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21 and verse 18. It says, in the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. So again, he's reporting to the senior pastor of the church. We also see this. James was written to the 12 tribes in dispersion. Look at Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. And as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Look over at chapter 9 and verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And so here is James pastoring this church, and now Saul is beginning his persecution, and it was a church that was scattered. And again, we find that in James's address at the beginning of his epistle. And then lastly, we find this. He was martyred in 62 AD, which fits the writing of the book. Wiersbe says this: we have no record in the Bible, but tradition tells us that James was martyred in 62 AD. The story is that the Pharisees in Jerusalem so hated James's testimony for Christ that they had him cast down from a temple pinnacle. He was stoned and then beaten to death with clubs. The story also relates that James died as did his Savior, praying for his murderers, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The position that James held in the church, the people to whom it was written, the familiarity with Paul and his teaching would indicate that this, the half-brother of Jesus, would be the penman. What a testimony to this man. It's said of James when they saw him that he was such a man of prayer that his knees were as hard as camel's knees from the time that he spent kneeling in prayer. Let's look at James as a person, his heart and character. And from birth, he'd walk in the shadow of Jesus, and there's no indication that James struggled with his place. But we see very deep influence of Jesus' personality, wit, and communication that can only come from spending much time together. One writer says this about James's writings: his brief sentences are like piercing arrows which inevitably hit their mark. Jesus can be observed throughout the Gospels making statements of a similar fashion when dealing with people. He also seems to have a keen insight into human nature and confronts it with a concise clarity that is not void of a tender heart for men. He holds the truth in deep conviction and has a strong desire to define what is right, to declare what is right, and to do what is right. What does verse 22 say of James chapter 1? But be ye what? Doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Kind of sounds like a prophet to me. Sound like one to you? I think that was probably a spiritual gift. Maybe this might be the book for you, or maybe not. But look at these characteristics displayed in chapter 1. Look there in chapter 1 with me. Look at verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Now notice this, he gets really pointed here. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not this man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And here is James. He's offering this encouragement, and then he's taking us down the path of explanation, and boom, he says, listen, if you're a double-minded person, don't you expect anything from God in your asking. He's got that prophetic nature about him. His character, number one, he was a skeptic. He was a skeptic growing up. And the truth is that unsaved skeptics make stalwart believers. And it's evident, though, that James was with Jesus in many places, listening and internally debating what his eyes and what his heart were telling him. Now, we don't have time to go through them. I have 20, I think about 15 references that give light to James referring just to the Sermon on the Mount throughout his epistle. But folks, I want you to understand this. All the way up to the death of Christ, James did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God. But we can see throughout the Scripture, and you can find it in John chapter 7, verses 1 through 9, we won't read it, but you will find that his brothers and his sisters and his mothers followed him around. Now, here's the truth of this. We can never know what is going on in the heart of someone who is listening. You say, I don't want to share the gospel with someone. They give me such a hard time. They make fun of me. Oh, man, read those first verses of John chapter 7. Jesus' brothers were trying to out him. They didn't believe in him. Oh, I don't want to share the gospel. They don't listen to me. They just laugh at me. They mock me. They leave mocking things on my desk at work, or they do things to me that just are awful. We never know what is going on in the heart of someone who hears the gospel. And all of those times as James sat or stood and heard Jesus preach, that internal debate was going on. This could be true. No, surely it can't be. Scott says this about James' epistle. There's scarcely a thought in the epistle which cannot be traced to Christ's personal teaching. If John is laid on the Savior's bosom, James has sat at his feet. What a rebuke to us as believers. Here's a man who sat and listened as an unsaved man. Yet upon his conversion, his life was an outpouring of Jesus' teaching. It's not a wonder that James shot up in maturity within the church body. And within a short amount of time, here is a man who was a skeptic to the death of Christ. Yet the teachings of Christ changed him profoundly after he came to him. James was one of the first people that appeared to Jesus, or that Jesus appeared to after his resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says this, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are falling asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. We can't go any further in this, but what can we learn from this up to this point about James? Just in looking at his skeptic nature. Do you have a lost loved one? Do you have a friend for whom you've been praying for years? Parents, do you have a child who just doesn't seem to listen? Oh, you give them scriptural truth and you give them scriptural principle, and it seems like it's going in one ear and out the other. Listen, we never know what is going on in the mind and heart of a person who hears the Word of God. And this short little five-chapter epistle stands testimony to the power of the Word. Do you have those that are mocking you? That your heart is breaking over for the gospel? Let me say this. If Jesus would not give up on His own family, then we should not give up on those for whom we are trying to teach and reach. May God help us, as just as we've looked at the character of these men and begun to look at the character of James, we're going to find that this skeptic became an incredible man, a spiritual leader, someone who had sway with people, a man that was steadfast. But let us consider tonight just this little bit of gospel outreach. Jesus reaching out to His own family and the profound effect that it had on this half-brother. May God help us as we consider this epistle, as we continue in looking at His character and then dive into the principles that He has for us in it. May we not lose sight of the power of the Word. Boy, James goes right into it in chapter 1. I wish we could just dive in and look at it. May we not lose purpose or focus on what it can do to mature us and to grow us. May God help us be people who spread the gospel, who live the gospel, who preach the gospel, who teach the gospel, and do it without fail.